If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 of this text. I'm going to stand together to hear the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Hear now the word of our God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Thus far, the Word of God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come bowing before You, recognizing that Your word is true. And Lord, we pray that we would receive it as the truth. We pray that we would love it. We pray that we would welcome it in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that we would meditate upon it, ponder it. We pray that we would digest it and it would transform our lives. O Lord, would You come and grant us grace and enlighten our eyes that through this word we might know You better. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. 2 weeks ago, we considered the two ways of righteousness, which Paul lays out for us in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter. First, the empty way of self-righteousness, how Paul used to live when he was looking to his heritage and his achievements. And then we saw the from God righteousness, a righteousness which comes as God's gift to the one who leans wholly on what Christ has done. Now, by God's grace, on the Damascus Road, Paul came to see that all of his former gains, those privileges and accomplishments, they didn't amount to anything in the heavenly ledger. He might have been blameless before men, but his heart was corrupt before God. So all that he thought earned him favor actually plunged him deeper and deeper into debt. But in that moment of gospel clarity, Paul saw it all as loss, one fat zero for the sake of Christ. Christ then became the only ground of Paul's boasting. And now his ambition is found in possessing a righteousness from God through faith in Christ. But this radically new perspective has given Paul a different and abiding outlook on all of life. He has new longings, new passions, diametrically opposed to the vainglory of the flesh. In a sense, we're seeing two major themes of this letter come together in Paul's thinking. Paul has said, "For to me to live is Christ." And he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit." And Paul is going to reveal his life's pursuit is Christ, knowing Christ. While he regards everything else that could be thought of as the pursuit of self is rubbish. And since Paul is linking the ideas of this whole letter, don't just think that we're getting some personal testimony time now and we can all tune out. No, Paul will tell us down in verse 15 of chapter 3, let those who are mature think this way. And in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Paul says all of this to be a model of godliness in contrast to the flesh-boasting false teachers, because these are the marks of those found in Christ. We're going to see two such marks this morning. So what is it that marks those found in Christ? First, see with me, they consider all things loss. We see it in verse 8 in the first line. But to catch the advancement of thought, let's read again from verse 7. Paul writes, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul introduces one of his classic, verbose, tightly reasoned sentences in verse 8 in a most unusual way. It begins with an emphatic, unprecedented piling up of conjunctions. And one of those conjunctions is three conjunctions just slammed together. And the ESV's indeed is a tame translation. The sense is, not only so, not only have I counted my former gain as loss for Christ, but all the more I consider all things to be loss. Paul is forcefully confirming what he said in verse 7, but now he's advancing his thought. But in what way? What more can Paul possibly say than he's considered what was gained to him to be lost for Christ? Well, there are two ways Paul's advancing his thought. First of all, in verse 7, Paul was looking back to the new insight he had gained at conversion. Back then, some 25 years ago, Paul had counted those seven advantages he reviewed in verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, etc. Back then, he counted them lost for Christ. But when he comes to verse 8, there's a shift in his language. It's no longer, I counted, past tense, as loss. It's now literally, I am counting, right now, present tense, all things as loss. Paul switches to present tense. That's very significant. It tells us Paul's evaluation of all his former pride as loss was not some impulsive act. He didn't turn away from his old life for Christ because he had some crazy night and was out of his mind. That encounter with Jesus wasn't brushed off as a hallucination, some wacko religious experience with no lasting transformation on his life. His heart had been changed. He was a new creation in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. And what Jesus revealed of himself, his lordship, his purposes, they've only proved to be true over these last 25 years. Paul has searched the scriptures, and with an enlightened heart, he is seeing Christ everywhere. Increasingly, he's grasping the foolishness of self-righteousness, the depth of his own sin. So his determination to put away trust in himself continues. Indeed, Paul possesses a settled and ongoing resolve to regard all things as loss in view of Christ. Jesus wasn't merely everything to him at one moment in time in the past. Jesus is everything to him right now. My friends, can you say that? That Jesus is my all today. Is he your portion, your strength, your rock, the lover of your soul as you sit in that chair right now? To live is Christ. That's Paul's creed. Yesterday, today, and forever. That's how he lives. Here's a man who's still amazed by grace 20 plus years after his conversion. He hasn't backslidden. He hasn't grown cold. The things of God haven't grown blasé to him. He hasn't forsaken his first love. He has increased in appreciation for the righteousness from God through faith in Christ. Is that true of you? There's only a continuing judgment that Christ is better than anything I have. Anything this world has to offer, Jesus, his righteousness, his love, his peace, his comfort, is worthy of my admiration constantly. Is that your judgment? Do you continue to count all things as loss for Christ's sake? Do you still believe, even more so now than when you were first converted, that Christ is worthy of every ounce of your service? Are you thankful towards Him? Are you loving to Him? Are you giving your heart in service to Christ? Has the zeal of your dependence on Jesus held firm? Is Christ your abiding joy? If that wasn't so for Paul, how would he be able to endure the hardships he's faced in the last 25 years? How could he learn contentment? But you see, Paul knows gaining Christ means gaining true life, true peace, true joy, and nothing else matters. Is that the case for you? But there's a second advancement in Paul's thought that I want you to see. In verse 7, moving from having counted as loss the seven gains he had, his heritage and his achievements, to say, verse 8, literally, I am counting everything as loss. Before, he just counted those seven things he reviewed. Now he's counting everything as loss. Everything on which Paul could possibly be tempted to put his confidence in, he regards now as destructive. Now, he doesn't spell out what he's talking about, but the point is, there's nothing that he has or has gained in the last 25 years that compares to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could have been tempted by his Roman citizenship. Not everyone had it. Some people had to pay a lot for it. And it was of great benefit to Paul. But he didn't trust in it. Paul could have been tempted by his apostleship. That authority could have gone to his head. I'm an apostle, and you better do what I say. But that authority didn't go to his head, and he didn't trust in it. He could have boasted in his gifts. He prophesies. He speaks in tongues. He does miracles. There are men who do those things, Matthew 7, who are in hell. Paul didn't trust in that. Paul didn't boast in the fact that he had been raised up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, and had seen things that he can't even speak of. In fact, a messenger had been sent to torment him, to humble him, a thorn in the flesh, so that he wouldn't boast of such things. He didn't trust in those things. From his standpoint, you see, he doesn't look to his gifts or his graces. He rests on Jesus Christ. He understands that trust in anything else is downright soul-destroying. And he's telling these people, the Judaizers, they just don't get it. They're trying to boast in what they're doing and who they are. But that way is a false way. So Paul's saying to the Philippians, don't you see that Christ is incomparable to anything you have, anything you know, anything you think you've gained? You're not lifted up in glory. Christ is. He's your hope. So as B.B. Warfield puts it, our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There is never anything that we are, or have, or do that can take Christ's place. We are always unworthy. We are still in ourselves, just miserable sinners. Do you believe that that's true? No matter how far you think you've advanced, do you believe that's true? And do you rest in Christ? Brethren, the gospel doesn't just take the pride that once blackened your hearts and smash it. It continually forces you to see that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. That you are utterly dependent upon Jesus. That you stand in need of constant grace. And do you see Christ as sufficient? Do you see that He is King and Lord? Do you recognize that He is lovely? And everything else is a ground of boasting or trust is worthless. That has to be an abiding realization. Because the flesh craves for honor. and you want something to boast about. You want something to trust in. Sin seeks to reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lusts. Sin seeks to stir you up to trust in you. And you got to put it off constantly that you might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you're constantly doing? Paul's preaching to believers and telling them, constantly trust in Christ. Keep on seeking Him and counting everything else as loss. That's what Christians do. It's a mark of those who love Jesus. May it be a mark of us. Secondly, see with me something else that marks those who know Christ. They value knowing Christ as Lord above all. Again, verse 8. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. When Paul was converted, he initially recognized knowing Christ was more valuable than all of his privileges and achievements. But now he's saying, knowing Christ remains of surpassing value to me. The knowledge of Jesus is continually prized by me as what rises above, as what excels everything else in greatness. Paul's saying knowing Christ is presently and perpetually seen to be overwhelming gain. This is commercial language. Christ is gain in view of everything else. With Him, there are no losses. And that's how Paul could say earlier, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. How can you say death is gain? Because the one who knows Christ doesn't lose. Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its victory. Death cannot separate me from Jesus Christ and knowing Him. So even in death, there's gain for the believer. Now, Christ is incomparable in and of Himself. He's all glorious whether you know Him or not. But what Paul is saying here is those who know Christ account knowing Christ like this. They see His inestimable greatness. But what exactly does Paul mean by knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Because the whole crux of this sentence rests on the idea of knowing Christ. Paul's going to reassert it again in verse 10. When he says that I may know Him, that's the longing of his heart. What does it mean to know Him? Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Paul gets this concept from the Old Testament. It is a crucial Old Testament theme. So bear with me a few minutes as we think about what it means to know in the Hebrew mind. Because it's one of deep intimacy. The word is used of a personal relation between husband and wife. So tellingly, this verb is used of God's revelation of His relationship with His people, that God is the husband of His people. And we begin to see this unfold in the Exodus account. Moses and Aaron sent to confront Pharaoh with Yahweh's demands. Moses says this to Pharaoh, or confronts Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," etc. And Pharaoh responds saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, of course, knowing the Lord is not simply about having the right information about Him. It's about being in right relationship with Him, recognizing His sovereignty, bowing to His commands. And that Pharaoh would not do. He had heard of Yahweh's name before, but he wouldn't obey what Yahweh said. So the confrontation with Pharaoh becomes an avenue now for Yahweh to make His name known to His people and all the earth. He judges Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. He delivers Israel from bondage. He redeems them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He takes them to Himself. And what's God's purpose in all this? Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:35, that you, Israel, that you may know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides Him. Knowing God ultimately means responding to His redemptive grace with love and loyalty. Love to His person, obedience to His commands. But this is exactly where Israel failed, isn't it? The history of Israel could be chronicled under the lack of knowledge of God. We're going to see it when we get to Judges after Joshua. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, a new generation will arise, and we're told they did not know the Lord or the work He had done for Israel. It's not that they didn't have the Sunday school stories. It's not that they forgot the Lord's name. It's not that they didn't know any of the ceremonies of His worship. This same phrase, knowing the Lord, is used of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests. These people knew about Yahweh. They just didn't know Him. They didn't love Him. They didn't trust Him, serve Him, grow in intimacy with Him. They didn't pay attention to His Word. And that will be Israel's perpetual problem. So Hosea will blast Israel because they know how to engage in religious ceremony. They know how to come to church. But they have no personal knowledge of God. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." It's a serious problem. Jeremiah will say, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Clearly, knowing God is of vital importance, and it moves beyond a superficial acquaintance with Him. Indeed, Jesus will tell us, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what God wants from His people isn't what Paul had as a Pharisee. Paul could probably tell you the middle letter of the book of Leviticus. But that's not what God is looking for simply. God is yearning for a personal, intimate relationship with you, communion with you, a relationship of abiding trust, mutual love, intense loyalty. And to this, Paul was a stranger. But something changed. In mercy, God made Paul alive with Christ. You see, in our knowledge of God, the priority of grace is central. Paul once said to the Galatians, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, grace comes first. We love because He first loved us. We know Him because He opens our eyes. He gave us a sight of the glory of Christ." And in view of that sight of Christ, Paul's saying, now nothing else amounts to anything. That's how Paul came to see it. And he's telling you that's how he still sees it. How could it be that this very one whom I was violently persecuting, I was trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, how could it be that He would love me and give Himself up for me? To me, less than the least of all the saints, to me, grace was given that I would preach to the Gentiles. Why me? That I could proclaim the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the impossible to express riches of Jesus Christ. His grace is so deep. His mercy is so great. I can't even tell you how great it is. But because He made Himself known to me, because He laid hold of me in love, there's nothing more in this world than I want to do than know Him, than grow in intimacy with Him, to mine the treasures of His Word, to become more and more like Him. Or as the psalmist says before Paul, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Oh, brethren, is that a passion of your heart? There's nothing this world has to offer in view of Christ. You have the sense of Paul's intense devotion as we go on in verse 8 when he says, "The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Nowhere else in all of his letters does he use that phrase. And there's a vehemence in the word "my," stressing the personal nature of his commitment to Christ. Children, you understand when you're talking about your favorite toy or your favorite game, maybe even your favorite seat in the car before you go on a trip. It's mine. It belongs to me. You can't have it. I want it. But that's usually said in some kind of mean way to your brother or your sister or maybe even your parents. But what Paul wants is not an evil desire. He says, Christ, the sinner's only hope, the provision for righteousness and cleansing, he's mine. He's my Lord. He's given himself to me. And my heart adores him. I possess him. I lay my whole faith upon him. He's the object of my faith. I cling to him. And as the object of my faith, because he's called me into relationship with him, I want more of him. I want to know him. I want to understand his character, his ways, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus Christ. And I value the knowledge of Jesus as immeasurable gain in view of everything this world could possibly have to offer. Is that how you view knowing Jesus Christ? Because why would Jesus want you? Are you honest? Look at yourself. Look at your heart. Why would he want you? But he has called you. He has drawn you. He's welcomed you. How can you not want to know him more? How can you not want to forsake everything to know him? Do you therefore look upon Christ as Moses did, that he is greater than all the treasures of Egypt? I'm yearning to know him. He is infinitely sweeter than the passing pleasures of sin. Loyalty to him is better than putting worthless things before my eyes. It is better than receiving the smiles of men. Men may praise me for some foolish thing I would say, but it would dishonor the Lord I love, who stooped to save me. And does that drive you, because you love him, into the Word? Do you read the Scriptures because there you discover the surpassing worth of Christ? You draw near to him in prayer because this Savior is your sympathetic high priest. He understands you. He knows the way you take. He knows your suffering, and he tells you that he will give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you delight in the Lord's table? Because here you see afresh the treasure of Jesus. This one who purchased you, who prays for you, who preserves you, who will prevail over all of your enemies. Are all of your other pursuits in life oriented to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? That's a really searching question. Do we read what steers us to delight in Christ? Do we watch and listen to what causes us to value Christ? Do we maintain friendships to provoke us unto a love of Christ? Do we say no to this or that because we want more of Jesus? Think of it this way. If you said to a friend, or a child, or a spouse, "I want to know you more," but then you did nothing to cultivate the relationship, you didn't deny yourself anything, any time, any effort, any pleasure, or whatever, well, then your desire would be thought paltry at best. You see, there's a judgment here. Christians value Christ above all, so they aim to live crucified to the flesh, crucified to the world, Is that how we're striving to live? And for Paul, knowing Christ in an increasingly personal way, it means nothing. It means nothing if it is not accompanied by a conscience that honors Christ and a will that submits to Christ. If you say you know Christ and you disregard His word, that's just a sham. It's a lie. We're to be a people who are renewed in a true knowledge, Colossians 3:10, after the image of our Creator. That means we're putting off sin and we're putting on the character of Jesus Christ. And yet our obedience to Christ must never be disconnected from a love unto His person. That's what Paul was modeling for the Philippians. And indeed, if you go back to his prayer, it's what he prayed. An abounding love, still more and more, in knowledge and all insight. Love in knowing. That's what he wants. And what can the soul do who has beheld Jesus stooping down to be born of a bondslave, to walk in humility, obeying unto death? What can the believing heart do but marvel and love? When we see love given, we can only love in return. John Owen says a spiritual sight of Christ will assuredly produce love unto Him. And if any man love Him not, he never saw Him, he knows Him not at all. But brethren, do you know Him? Do you think much of what Christ is in Himself? And do you want to know Him more? It's Paul's longing. It should be the longing of everyone in Christ. And in view of what He's done, how can it not be? What should mark those in Christ? They should count everything lost for His sake. And they should value Him as surpassing worth. Knowing Him is surpassing worth. May we live in such a way. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would regard Jesus as our greatest treasure. We pray, O Lord, that we would yearn to know Him more and we would count everything else as loss. We pray that that would be our abiding evaluation of things. And Lord, we all recognize that there are hindrances to us, that sin can easily rise up and grip us and distract us. So Lord, we pray that You would help us as we read and study Your word to be those who are killing sin and putting on the character of Christ, that we may know Him and love Him. And Lord, we pray that we would love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strengthen us in this knowledge, for we pray it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.